Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. As you're turning to the book of Acts, as you likely heard this past week, a giant in the Christian faith went home to be with the Lord. Earlier this week, the Christian apologist and evangelist, Ravi Zacharias, passed away from his battle with cancer and went to be with the Lord. Many of you have heard of Ravi Zacharias and been encouraged by his ministry. Some have said that Ravi Zacharias was the greatest Christian apologist, defender of the faith, that's what apologist is, defender of the faith in the 21st century. He was mountainous in his labor and in his efforts for the gospel. He was a solid rock. He was biblical. He was compassionate. He was winsome. He was intelligent. He was pastoral. He was passionate. All of these things. One individual said he was lion-hearted in his defense of the gospel, but yet winsome in his appeal to those who did not believe. Well, as we turn our attention to Acts chapter 1 this morning, we find another individual. Another individual who was like Ravi Zacharias in the sense that he was lion-hearted in his defense of the gospel, but yet very winsome in his appeal to those who did not yet believe the gospel to believe. The physician, the medical physician Luke, the same individual who wrote the book of Luke, the gospel according to Luke, just a couple of books before this one. That individual has written the book of Acts. And here we find in him a lion-hearted man. A lion-hearted man in his defense of the gospel, but yet a winsome man in his appeal to the non-Christian to believe the gospel. How do we know that? Because he addresses the book to a man named Theophilus, right there in the first verse. In the first book, O Theophilus, he says. Theophilus was an individual that we know just a little bit about, but scholars say that he was likely a Gentile and was likely a non-Christian at the time. But he had most likely encountered some Christians of the day. Perhaps he had even encountered the Apostle Paul. Luke was Paul's traveling companion, writing for Paul, working with Paul. So likely he came across the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and he became inquisitive. Who is this Jesus? What is the church? He likely became inquisitive as he encountered all of these miraculous events that unfolded throughout the book of Acts. And he wants to know, hey, what's all the fuss about? What is all the fuss about, and what is taking place through this momentous movement of the gospel? What is the gospel? What is Jesus? What is the church? What are all these things? And that's what Luke is going to teach us. That's what Luke is going to teach in his winsome way to the non-Christian throughout our study of Acts. Theophilus, a man who knows very little about Christianity, is receiving direct testimony from God himself. Imagine that. Theophilus. Little did he know when he became inquisitive, who is Jesus and what is the church? Little did he know that God himself would answer his question through the inspiration of the man Luke. And what Luke unfolds for him is God's unstoppable mission to spread the gospel and to build his church. So, please join me with your Bibles as we read Acts chapter 1. In the In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with him, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know time or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All of these, verse 14, with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was lauded his share in this ministry." He goes on in verse 21. "So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time, the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is God's word, given to us, profitable for teaching. Well, my friends, as we study this miraculous text in the book of Acts, we receive from God himself the prototype for Christian community despite the century that the church finds herself in. And as we study the book of Acts, we will run face first into God's eternal plan to glorify his Son by the unstoppable mission of the advancement of the gospel and the building of the local church. But this morning in Acts chapter 1, we're going to break our passage into three parts. So if you're taking notes this morning, these three parts are going to serve as our three points this morning. Our first point is the church's foundation, verses 1 to 5. As Luke begins his second letter to Theophilus, he does so by laying the foundational work for the Christian church. You can imagine this man, Theophilus, and what he has possibly witnessed and encountered at the hands and through the hands of these apostles of the Lord Jesus. Luke recognizes that it becomes essential, because we might speculate, all of these things that Theophilus might have encountered were miraculous in nature. causing him to say, what is going on? What is all the fuss about? What is this movement? What are these miracles? What is this massive group of people that is growing by the day? What becomes essential for Luke, the physician, to lay the foundational work, to go to sort of rewind for Theophilus? He's kind of coming in on the back end. It is essential for Luke to rewind the tape for Theophilus and lay for him the foundational work of the Christian church. He needs to show him the big picture. He doesn't need to just trust that where Theophilus comes into his point of salvation or in his point of questioning, that that's sufficient. No, he wants to give Theophilus a big picture. A big picture of God's eternal plan to reach the world. So, Luke reminds him in verse 1 of all that Jesus began to do and to teach in his earthly ministry. If Theophilus is to know anything about the Christian church, he must know this, that it is all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. Theophilus is not about the miracles. It's not about the healings. It's not about the tongues. It's not about the supernatural. It's all about Jesus. The religion that he is inquiring to know more about is one that is not first and foremost, one that is concerning itself with rules and regulations, but instead, one that concerns itself first and foremost with a person. All that Jesus began to do and teach, Luke says. That's intentional, my friends. In a sense, he is telling this inquisitive man that even after the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, the church hasn't moved past Jesus. Now that Luke has moved past the crucifixion in his historical account of Jesus' life, Theophilus needs to know the church never graduates from the gospel. Oh, Theophilus, you've come in redemptive history at the point where the apostles are doing miraculous work. But you need to know this, that the church never graduates from being founded and being central on Jesus. From beginning to end, the church is all about Jesus. In fact, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the correct title for the book of Acts would be more appropriately the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ instead of the Acts of the Apostles. Lloyd-Jones argues that throughout the entire book, you just see Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Even though he is ascended into heaven, his ministry is unstoppable on earth. What did Tim say last week? Why did he ascend to heaven? Because he had work to get done. He had work to do. And that's what Lloyd-Jones is getting at when he says that the book would be called The Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus is at work in the book of Acts. That Jesus is at work. But who was this Jesus? And what does he have to do with the God of Israel? If Theophilus is a Gentile, he's not a part of the covenant nation and the covenant people of God, as he would think. Well, that was Luke's point in his first address to Theophilus in the Gospel according to Luke, where he taught that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, that he was the Christ. He was the one who would come to take away the sins of the world. Recall with me in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, where it says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And as Tim taught us from Luke 24 last week, Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures. And then ultimately, all of the scriptures and all of their entirety, they pointed to Christ. All of the scriptures, they pointed to the perfect man. They pointed to the second Adam. They pointed to the serpent crusher. They pointed to the Messiah. They pointed to the Christ, this Jesus, this long awaited for Messiah, the Christ. So, this Christianity that you are hearing about, Theophilus, it's not as new as you might suppose. Since the beginning of time, God has promised that one would come who would redeem his people from their sins. Genesis chapter 3. We know that, don't we? Darrell Bock says in his commentary, this new community is rooted in old promises. This new community is rooted in old promises. Theophilus, here's what you got to understand. God didn't resort to plan B with Jesus. Here's what you need to understand, Theophilus. That God didn't look down on the earth and say, well, I gave it a good shot with Israel. It just didn't work. So I'm going to create a new community. Nope. All of it was pointing to this one. All of it was pointing to this Christ. All of it was pointing to this Jesus. The failed Adam and Eve in the garden, when they failed, God said that he would make a way to cover their sins. He would, a child would be born who would crush the head of the serpent. The first promise that God was planning his people's redemption. And then in the nation of Israel, they constantly failed. They constantly failed. They were called the son of God. The nation of Israel was called the son of God, but they never got it right because they were never intended to get it right. They could not get it right. They were always to be a banner. They were always to be a pointer. They were always to be a sign to Jesus Christ, the one who was going to come, who was going to be the son, who was going to honor the Lord with all of his heart, all of his mind, all of his strength, and all of his ways. Everything was pointing to Jesus. And then the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 that one would come who would suffer at the hands of God and take away the sins of the world. All of the prophets, all of the poems, all of the narratives, they all pointed to this one. Theophilus, you've got to understand that. It's always been all about Jesus. And what is so spectacular about Jesus is the scope of his mission. It's not limited to one nationality as expected in the day. The scope of Jesus' mission is not limited to one people group as expected. As we see in verse 7, the disciples still expect Jesus' ministry to be focused on one people group. However, in our next point, Jesus teaches the disciples that his plan of salvation, it's much broader than they could have ever imagined. So our second point, verses 6 to 11. The church's mission. At this point, Jesus has been with his disciples for 40 days, Luke tells us. He's been in and out with his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And as their time is drawing to a close, the disciples ask a question about end times. Verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Obviously, there was still some confusion. As we study in the book of John, we were constantly encountering the confusion that were with the disciples as to the purpose and the work of Jesus. And here they are in the book of Acts. They're still confused as to what his death accomplished and for what reason Jesus was given authority from the Father. So Jesus, he redirects them by reshaping the mission. He redirects them by reshaping the mission. The scope of what his death accomplished is for all people. Oh, take that in, my friends. This small group of 120 were asking, Lord, at this time, are you going to crush the Roman oppressors? At this time, are you going to crush those who are taxing your people? Are you going to crush them? When are you going to restore the nation of Israel? Jesus says, my mission is much bigger than the nation of Israel. My mission is the world. My mission is the entirety of the world. Every continent, every people group, every language, every tribe. My mission is the world. Verse 8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. My friends, these are the last words that Jesus gave to his disciples. Therefore, the significance is all the more. The last words that Jesus gave to his disciples could have been anything, couldn't they? But what were they? You will be my witnesses in all the earth, in all the world, in all the earth. The good news of the gospel is not for one nation, but for all nations. Not for one people group, but for all people groups. Not for one skin color, but for all skin colors. Jesus is not one man's religion, but all man's religion. Oh. And we see, and what we see in this chapter about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, we will see all the more in the next chapter. But Jesus tells his disciples that the promise from the Father, the person of the Holy Spirit, he was the promise. He was the promise to the disciples. The person of the Holy Spirit will come upon them and he will enable them to be his witnesses. Of course, the disciples, they still have no idea about how Jesus is going to accomplish taking the gospel outside of the nation of Israel. But within a few days, the Holy Spirit, he will teach the disciples all of this. He will come upon them in power. He will make sense of all that Jesus had taught. And he will enable them to go out in mission. But so that we're not mistaken, Jesus' commission to the disciples is not to be understood and accomplished in their own strength. Jesus is not telling the disciples, in just a few days, you are going to be my witnesses by your own strength. In a few days, you're going to go out of here, and in your own strength, and in your own arm, and in your own abilities, you are going to be my witnesses. Nope, he does not say that. He does not tell them to put it in the left lane and put the hammer down, does he? He does not say that. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The unstoppable mission of the gospel and the building of the church does not rest upon the disciples. It never has, and it never will. My friends, what greater assurance could we be met with this morning than that? A church plant. Here we receive this encouragement that it is not in your own strength that you will plant this church. My power will plant this church. My power will advance the gospel in the city of Fayetteville. My power will see people come to Christ. It's my power. All the energy to build, all the favor to get meeting spaces, all the people who will believe in the gospel, they're not going to come to faith in Christ. They're not going to let us have these buildings. They're not going to give us, we're not going to have the energy because of our own strength, because of God, because of the Spirit. So what is this power? What is this power? This power is power to push through the fear of man and share the gospel. Power to see hearts prepared for the receiving of the gospel long before the feet of the missionaries or the evangelists or the church hit the ground. Power to preach and to teach despite opposition from the world. Power to slay sin and attachment to this world and to labor to bring in every single person that we know into the kingdom of heaven. It's that power. Power to come in one accord with people that we have significant differences with. If you took this group of individuals and you asked us to find common things that we have, it would be hard pressed. But here we have this one thing, don't we? We have Christ. We have Jesus. We have the desire, the burning desire to see the gospel go forward. We have the burning desire to see Him plant His church. If you're a Christian this morning, you have been baptized into that power. You've already been baptized into that power. Later on, we'll discover different words. We'll discover the disciples asking for the Spirit to fill them. But we have received the one-time gift of being baptized in the Spirit. We have received this when we came to faith in Christ. When we put our faith in Christ, He baptized us in the Spirit. This power is not a power that just rested with the disciples primarily. This is a power that is given to all of the disciples, all of Christians. If you are a Christian, you have been baptized into this power. He's already come upon you, as He says in verse 5, "For John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." The baptism that we received when we came to Christ was not a ritualistic baptism cleaning off the outer man. It was a purifying and an enabling on the inside. And I see evidence of His power all throughout this church. I see evidence of His power all throughout this church. I see His power in giving unprecedented boldness to Tim Campbell as Tim confidently tells people at work about Jesus. As he confidently tells people about this local church. I see the Holy Spirit and His power. I see His power in many of your lives. As you wage war against sin. I see the power of the Holy Spirit in your lives as you wage war to put to death the sin of the flesh and to see Christ as King of your heart. I see His power. And then over 2 months ago, I asked the church to be praying that God would bring more people to the church. That we would be specific and intentional to pray, "Lord, please, please add to our number. Add to our number older and more mature Christians." 2 days later, I received a phone call from young Tarsha. Colorado. Tarsha was in Colorado. I answered the phone thinking that it was somebody selling me insurance. My car insurance had expired or something. And here I hear on the other end an individual who is inquiring about the church, but she's coming from Colorado. I'm like, how did you hear about us? She said, well, a few days ago, or some time before this, when we're talking on the phone, her and Dennis were watching this group of individuals worshiping the Lord. I think it was T4G, a conference held in Louisville, Kentucky. And the individual that was leading that conference is a guy who's a part of Sovereign Grace named Bob Coughlin. Bob was leading these songs that are sound in their doctrine, that are Christ in their exaltation. And they were just amazed, like, look at this music. And so then they said, who is Bob Coughlin? Found out he's a part of Sovereign Grace. Then they looked up Sovereign Grace churches and found that Tarsha said, I'm moving to Northwest Arkansas. I wonder if there's a Sovereign Grace church in Northwest Arkansas. And she found Living Hope Church of Fayetteville. And she found our number on Sovereign Grace Church's website. And I said, what? I thought it was Michael Granger, the missionary that we support overseas. He always calls and pranks me. I couldn't believe it. I thought it was Michael. It took me 20 minutes to say, there's no way Michael's kept this going. This is really somebody. And then last week we had an individual, Mandy. She was here last week. Do you know how she heard about the church? It wasn't through the $50 to $100 we've been spending on social networking advertisement. Nope, no one's come through that. Everyone's come through God. I said, hey, how did you hear about the church? She said, well, you know, I love Sovereign Grace. I love Sovereign Grace. And I said, well, where do you live? She said, I live in South Arkansas. But I love Sovereign Grace. And I was coming up here this weekend, and I thought, I wonder if there's a Sovereign Grace church in Northwest Arkansas. So I Googled it, and I found you guys. And I was like, what is going on? What is happening? Look at the Lord. We could tell the story of Larry. It's even weirder. Bill Berry had his wallet on top of his car. When he came down here for a visit, took a turn, was flying off his car, laying in the middle of the intersection. You can't make this stuff up. Larry sees a wallet in the middle of the road. This isn't the back roads where Kirkland lives and Abby. This is big street, like five lanes, always heavily trafficked. You don't go there at five because you can't make it anywhere. And Larry stops and sees a wallet, opens it up, randomly finds another individual that he knows. Calls this individual and says, hey, do you know this guy named Bill Berry? I just found his wallet. He said, yeah, actually, I do know Bill Berry. What? I don't even know what to say. How about the Astles? Did they find out about the church because of this advertisement? No. No one has come in because of the signs. No one's come in because of these great advertisements that I'm producing in my terrible technological difficulties on social media. Everyone is coming when they come because the Lord has brought them. My friends, it's amazing. I see His power. Do you see it? That's Him. Matt. Oh, it's cute that you're working in your own strength. Make all those little videos. They look great. No one will come. But pray. And people will come. That's weird. That's weird. I remember when I was a non-Christian, I remember hearing people pray. It was a season where God was about to save me, and He was prepping my heart in a sensitive way to be receptive to the things that had always been around me, but now I could hear them afresh. I could hear them for the first time. It wasn't that other people hadn't prayed around me and been with the Lord, but now the Lord was about to save me. He was prepping my heart. And I remember thinking, these people actually think they're talking to Him. They have confidence that when they pray, He hears them. And that He's going to act. And that He's going to answer. Well, my friends, that's what He's doing at Living Hope Church of Fayetteville. So why don't we pray more? Why don't we pray more? Pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. Well, I could go on and on. I could. Each one of you and how the Lord has brought you. I still don't even know how Bree heard about it, but I continue to thank God. I don't even know how these things take place, but the Lord is building his church. And by God's grace, he invites us into that plan. While he doesn't call us to put it in the left lane and put the hammer down, he does call us to watch and to pray. Which leads us to our third and final point. The church's unity, verses 12 to 26. After Jesus had ascended to the Father right before their eyes, in verse 12, it says, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Here the physician Luke gives this account to Theophilus that this first church was filled with people who committed themselves to one another and committed themselves to the ministry of prayer. The mission that Christ had for them was fresh on their hearts and their minds, and their hearts burned to be a part of that mission. It burned to be a part of that mission. Perhaps an entire Sunday could be given to this text alone, could be given to the teaching of this text alone. But Luke's intention is to communicate that this new community saw themselves as having a significant role in the advancement of the gospel. When returning to Jerusalem, they did not sit idle, but they prayed. Luke is intentional to show that this ordinary group has been invited to this so unordinary spiritual discipline of prayer. And perhaps what's most spectacular is that they didn't have to go into the temple to pray. They didn't have to go into a certain room to pray. They didn't have to go slaughter an animal to pay for their sins to pray. They didn't have to go and atone for their sins. Peter didn't have to wait another 30 days to purify himself after abandoning Jesus. He didn't have to make himself right. He didn't have to fix himself up. He didn't have to clean up his act. This new era is found upon the person of Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice for sinners. With an unstoppable mission to reach the nations in the power of the Holy Spirit and their devotion in prayer. God's hands, now, so that we're not mistaken, God's hands are not tied because of our hard hearts and our slowness to pray. But in his infinite wisdom and his generosity, he has invited us into the advancement of his kingdom, not by wielding a sword and a spear, but by praying. Like Luke says in verse 14, all of the apostles and all of the women, the entire group came together. They came together with one purpose and in one accord to see the gospel go forward. They came together with this one passion, this one pursuit, to see Christ crowned and reigning in their cities, to see people come to know the length, the height, the depth, and the width of the Christ love for his people. They wanted to see it. They wanted to partake in that mission. So, my Christian friends, have you ever had this passing thought? What significance do I have in the advancement of the gospel? Have you ever had that thought? What significance do I bring to the table? What do I bring to the table? I'm not an excellent musician like Zach and Sarah and Bree and Stephen. I don't run sound as excellent as Sharon and Davis. I don't, I don't, I don't do these things with excellence. What significance do I have? Well, my friend, if that is you, here's how I would like to answer. You could have the most significant role. I'm not trying to just speak up so that you'll be listening. That is true. You could have the most significant role. What point is there to preach without power? What reason is there to evangelize without hearts being prepared for the evangelism? Did you know that? That you could pray. Like, God, I know people are going to be evangelizing this week. Please prepare hearts to receive the gospel. What point is there to counsel if God hasn't already done that work in these people's heart before we counsel? What point is there to do anything? My friends, you could have the most significant role. The ministry of prayer is what we see in the opening lines of the most spectacular book, and that's a personal opinion, but the most spectacular book in all of the New Testament. And the glorious reality is that every single Christian has been invited into that ministry. My friends, I hope God gives you faith. Gives you faith to believe that. Gives you faith this morning to believe that. Here we see the example of the early church, and throughout church history, we see this continue. Listen to this. Rumors are that Charles Spurgeon, who pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 1800s, rumors are that while he was preaching to thousands, that hundreds were beneath the floor in the basement praying. That the late David Brainerd, the great missionary to the Native Americans, some say that he died because of the ministry of prayer. He died at 28 years old. Some say that he died because of the ministry of prayer. The Native Americans did not greet him with warmth, but he refused not to pray for them. He set his heart and his mind to pray for them. The conditions were harsh. He didn't have a great room to stay warm. Those necessities were not provided for him, but he committed himself to prayer. Day after day, he would pray. Journal entries of, I spent 12 hours laboring in prayer today on behalf of the Native Americans, and no one was coming to Christ. And he continued to pray year after year after year until finally it broke. And people in multitude in this community came to Christ. Short time after this, he came down with tuberculosis and he died. The late Leonard Ravenhill said that if God laid out every single ministry in the church to him and said, you get to pick one of them, the ministry of worship, the ministry of preaching, the ministry of technology, the ministry of greeting, the ministry, laid them all out. He said that he would always pick the ministry of prayer. The ministry of prayer. My friends, because when we pray, we're asking God to go before us. We're asking God to prepare our people's heart. We're asking God to do what only God can do. I could preach all day. I know you don't want that. And it would end up as nothing if I didn't have God's help. We could evangelize to every single person in Fayetteville. Every 86,000 in number. And if God doesn't go before us, we're doing it in vain. Oh my. So my friends, if you're asking yourself, what significant role can I play in this church? This is the most honest answer I could give you. You could do this church no greater service than to pray. Pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and never stop. Look at what he's doing. When we pray, he does it. It's weird. And it's fun. It's fun. And how much more fun is it for people to come in when he brings them than for them to come in when I make these silly little advertisements? Oh, that's where it's at. You came in, wow, what? Like, how do you come in as a non-Christian? And they go, oh, I can make sense with that. You can't. You can't make sense of it because God did it. The Lord did it. I mean, what profit would it be for us to spend hundreds of thousands of dollars in advertisement to fill this room up for 5 services? The world would say, yep, anybody could do that. But when we say God brought them, there's just no explanation for that. Let's beg him to continue. Let's beg him to continue. So, my friends, when we begin our prayer meeting in a few weeks, we will be coming with one accord. We will be coming with one accord because that's what we're doing this morning. We're coming with one accord. We are united this morning in that pursuit. We're going to do that in that prayer meeting. We'll be coming in one accord as in Acts 1 for one purpose, to see the unstoppable gospel go forward in our city through the ministry of this local church. I cannot wait. So as we come to a close this morning, there's just a few other ways I wanted to apply this text to our hearts for the week ahead. The first way, notice how patient Luke is with this non-Christian Theophilus. Obviously, we don't know exactly what Theophilus requested from Luke, but most scholars suspect that he was a person of prominence, and he was inquiring about who Jesus was and what the church was all about. So Luke writes 2 letters, which together make up the longest books in the New Testament. He's writing the longest letters in the New Testament for an individual who doesn't even believe. He does all of this in order for this man to believe. He is patient and he is kind with this man. So, how are you doing with non-Christians in your life? How are you doing with non-Christians in your life? How are you doing with their questions? Let's take a page from Luke's lion-hearted defense of the gospel and his winsome appeal to believe. Second, when you think about Christianity, do you think about a religion primarily consisting of rules? Or do you think about a religion which points primarily to a person? When you think of Christianity, do you think of a list of behaviors? Or do you think of knowing Jesus? My friends, it will always be a temptation for us to lose our focus in this. We are not called to a religion. We are called to a person. We are called to follow Jesus, the person who is now ascended into heaven, interceding for us and advocating on our behalf. The Jesus that we read about in the Gospels is the same Jesus in heaven today. The same Jesus that's in heaven today. He is willing and ready to receive you and your request. The same compassionate Jesus that invited all who were weary and heavy laden to come unto him and give him rest. Have you ever had that thought? Like, man, if I had just seen him, if I had just seen him in person, I could have gone to him. I could have gone to him with confidence. Well, my friends, it's that same Jesus who is ascended into heaven at the Father's right hand who tells you afresh this morning, nothing's changed, my friends. Nothing has changed. Come unto me if you're heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So my friends, if you find him compassionate in the Gospels, if you find him amazing in the Gospels, he's just as amazing today. Go to him. Go to him. Go to him with all the confidence that he'll give you rest, that he'll give you himself, that he'll wrap you up. If he laid his hands, if he had compassion on those in his day, laying his hands on the sick, oh, my friends, he's going to do the same for you. If you have a burden, go to him. Go quickly to him. This religion of Christianity, it's religion that follows a person, not a list of principles or rules. We follow a person, Jesus Christ. And lastly, if someone is with us this morning, via live stream or in person, who is like Theophilus, inquisitive as to what all the fuss is about, but not yet quite certain that you believe. I want to ask you to stay tuned. I want to ask you to stay tuned as we walk through the book of Acts. I want to ask you to stay tuned as we encounter this physician, and ultimately we encounter the great physician, the Lord himself, ministering to our inquisitive hearts. So if you find yourself questioning this morning, we are so, so, so grateful that you're here. We're so grateful for your questions. We are so grateful for your... In fact, Ravi Zacharias said, I think he says something like this, the person who asked the question always has the best answers, ends up having the best answers. So we're not afraid of your questions. We want your questions, and we want you to stay tuned. But until then, right now, I think what I would urge you to do is to see him, to see the Lord Jesus himself, patient and kind, slow, gentle, and lowly with all of us. I would say to you, see him with his arms opened up to you. See him there. He does not stiff arm you in your sin. He does not stiff arm you in your unbelief. He does not say, get away from you. Get away from me. I have given you every reason to believe, yet you do not believe. He says to you, come to me, and I'll give you rest. He says to you this morning with the most gentle and lowly and compassionate voice that you could possibly ever imagine, come to me. Come to me. And there, when you come to me, you will find the best relief that you could ever imagine, because I have paid for your greatest problem, namely your sin against me. I have taken care of your greatest problem. I have died for you on the cross. I have displayed the love of God for you. I cannot show you in a more real way. There's not a more tangible, a bigger way that I could show you how much that I love you. I have died for you. So, come to him, and you will find rest. Ask anyone this morning who's a Christian. They will testify. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so very much for the book of Acts. We thank you for the wonders that we find in the book of Acts. We thank you, Lord, for how near you are to us this morning. Lord, we love you. Help us to believe. Help us to believe. In Christ's name.